Today's reading, am I on? Today's reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 8. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value, what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Please stand.
Today, the House of Representatives within the US government voted to release the Epstein files. Many of you will know that Jeffrey Epstein was a very evil and well-connected man. And so the US populace wants to know who knew what when it came to his crimes. What struck me about the vote was that it passed 427-1. That despite the sharp divide between the political left and right, almost everyone was in agreement that the truth should come out. You see, as image bearers of God, our judge, we want justice. We're in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 today, and we're going to see from those verses that God judges faithfully. That God judges faithfully. Now, since chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul has been making the case that the whole world is under the judgment of God. Paul has argued that flagrant sinners are under the judgment of God, as are religious hypocrites. As you just heard from our reading, Paul told us last time, he told the fellow Jews, his fellow Jews, that empty religion doesn't cut it with God. That, in other words, receiving the law of Moses, and receiving the circumcision of Abraham will not save them from the judgment of God. And Paul will argue this week that while the physical descendants of Abraham do have advantages, God will nevertheless be faithful to judge them should they continue in their unfaithfulness to him. So don't miss the obvious then. We all need God's salvation in Jesus. Now, before we walk through our passage today, I want to give us a quick heads up. And the heads up is this. Romans 3, verses 1 to 8, is a hard passage. And it's hard in at least two ways. First of all, it's hard to understand. One of the commentators I read this past week described it as a nest of difficulties, and one of the most difficult in the whole letter. But it's also hard in that it contains hard truths, convicting truths, challenging truths, even frightening truths concerning the judgment of God. And so as we prepare to look at this text together, I want to give us two reasons why we shouldn't shy away from hard texts in the Bible. First of all, hard texts create soft hearts. Hard texts create soft hearts. That when we are reminded that our God, the judge, is a consuming fire, and that each day we're given is one day closer to our appointment with him, our hearts melt within us. And that's a good thing. But also, hard texts dig deep foundations. Now, I am not very handy, I can assure you all of that, but even I know that if you want to dig a firm and a deep foundation, you don't use a plastic spade. You use a JCB digger with a metal excavator on the end of it. The harder, the better. And hard texts function just like that in our lives. The harder they are to understand, the deeper our foundation will go, and the firmer we'll therefore stand when the storms of life come our way. And so we should never avoid the hard texts of the Bible. We should welcome them into our lives. So let's get into this hard text together then. God judges faithfully. We'll see first, according to his covenant. According to his covenant. Look back at Romans 3, verses 1 to 4. The apostle there writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Now again, Paul made the case for his fellow Jews last time at the end of Romans 2. You all just heard it read, that receiving the law and receiving circumcision will not save them from the judgment of God. And so in these verses, in the verses you just heard me read then, Paul responds to this objection. "Well then, Paul, do ethnic Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, do they have any advantages then at all?" And Paul says emphatically that they do. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that promise the Messiah. But having declared that the Jews have that advantage, Paul's argument then takes a turn we do not expect, we can easily miss, And we can easily misunderstand. This is one of the most difficult parts of our text today. If you don't follow me now, you're going to be lost. When Paul asks in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. The faithfulness toward the Jews there is not what we might at first think. It is actually God's faithfulness in judging them as he promised to do when he entered into a covenant with them. Now, later in Romans, in chapter 9 and in chapters 9 to 11, Paul will declare that God's faithfulness is seen towards ethnic Jews, the biological descendants of Abraham, in that a remnant has been chosen by grace. There's a small minority, a small number of biological ethnic Jews who have received their Messiah, Jesus. But again, the faithfulness in view here, and I'll show this to us, the faithfulness in view here is primarily God's faithfulness in judging the Jews who persist in unfaithfulness toward him. Paul says there in verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And then Paul quotes Psalm 51 in verse 4. Do you all remember Psalm 51? You all remember what was going on when David wrote Psalm 51? David wrote Psalm 51 to confess his sin of adultery. And the full verse in context that Paul cites there in verse 4 of our passage, the full verse in Psalm 51 goes like this. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So do you see what Paul is saying? Paul's point is this. God will be justified when he speaks judgment over the sin and over the faithlessness of unbelieving Jews. Yes, they have advantages, but if they are unfaithful to God, even if they are false, God will be true to who he is. He'll be true to uphold his standards, and he will judge them just as he promised. If it helps you, you could picture it like this. Imagine Paul is preaching this point in a Jewish synagogue. And imagine a Jewish man stands to his feet and interrupts and protests against Paul and says, hang on a minute, Paul. Where are the Jews? Paul, we received circumcision. We received the law of Moses. Just because we've been unfaithful to God, surely God will be faithful to us, right, Paul? And Paul replies, oh, God will be faithful to you, all right. God will be faithful to judge you just as he promised to, despite all of your religious advantages. So friends, what does that tell us today? That tells us that religious advantages aren't enough for anyone to be saved. That tells us to escape the judgment of God, we need transformed hearts. Transformed hearts that result in transformed lives. We need hearts that have been washed in the water of regeneration by the Spirit. We need hearts that are cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ and purged from their evil. We need hearts that have been turned from stone to flesh and are filled with the Spirit of God. You see, you might not be the kind of objector that Paul spars with here in Romans chapter 3. You may not be an ethnic, biological Jew or physical descendant of Abraham, but many of you still have many religious advantages. Some of you were raised in Christian homes and your parents pray for you every day. You may have had Christian parents when they were still with us. And although they're gone now, you would credit their Christian faith for your work ethic and for your success in life. Perhaps you're loved by this church. Perhaps you're known. Perhaps you're welcomed by the people that gather and worship here. Perhaps you've been baptized. Perhaps you take communion. Perhaps you're one of the most regular committed people in this church. And with all of those advantages in mind, You think to yourself, okay, I don't really believe any of this. I'm not really a Christian or anything. I've never repented of my sin. I've never really believed that Jesus died and rose again for me. And if you go by what the Bible says, I'm living in sin right now. But if there is a God, my religious CV is going to see me through on the day of judgment. It's going to count for something. I've been unfaithful to him, but God will be faithful to me. And Paul is saying here, you are dead right, God will be faithful to you. When God calls you to the stand and pronounces his judgment on you, he will be, Psalm 51, justified in his words. And he will prevail when you try to protest against him. So if you weren't listening before, hear me say it again. Religious advantages are not enough. To escape the judgment of God, we need transformed hearts. That's true for Jews. That's true for Gentiles. Transformed hearts that evidence themselves by transformed lives. Friend, burn your religious CV and get real with God. You ever seen one of those glass platforms on skyscrapers? You can get to the top of a skyscraper, you can stand on one of those glass platforms, and you can look down and see hundreds of feet of nothing between you and the pavement. If that platform is made of the wrong material, you are dead. And that's what it is to stand before God on the grounds of religious advantages with an unfaithful heart. Trusting in your religious advantages is like trusting in a t-shirt to do the work of a parachute. It won't work. So since the judgment of God is as sure as the character of God, here's what you must do. First of all, accept God's verdict. Accept God's verdict of guilty that he speaks over your life. Accept that left to yourself, you are guilty and deserve his judgment. Friend, if you are not sure that you deserve hell, you have not taken one step to heaven. The path, the road that leads to heaven is walked by those who know they deserve hell. And so for us to have any hope of being saved from the judgment of God, we must first accept God's verdict of guilty over our lives. You must also abandon hope in yourself. You see, as long as you think you stand a chance of bargaining with God, of twisting his arm, coming to some sort of compromise with him, you will never accept the salvation that is found in Jesus alone. The only people in the world who receive Jesus as their hope are those who recognize he's their only hope. But when they do recognize that Jesus is their only hope, what a hope they find in him. They find that he is all that they need for life and godliness. They find that he is all that they need to stand before the throne of God above. And so may every lost sinner in this room find Jesus to be their all-sufficient hope in life and in death. Accept God's verdict, abandon hope in yourself, and ask God to change your heart. Since Paul quotes from Psalm 51 here, I may as well follow in his footsteps. David prayed this in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Join David in praying that prayer. Why? Because God judges faithfully. Number one, according to his covenant. Number two, despite our evasions. Despite our evasions. Now, you just heard me say that if we're going to be saved from the judgment of God, we must accept God's verdict We must abandon hope in ourselves. We must ask God to change our hearts. But in verses 5 to 8, Paul responds to three objections that are designed to evade the reality of God's final judgment. They're designed to get around the reality of the coming judgment of God. And these evasions are frankly so ridiculous, it is hard to imagine anyone raising them at all. But since Paul does list them here, it's likely that Paul encountered them in his ministry. Look at the first objection in verse 5. Someone objected, "All right, Paul," verse 5, "but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I speak in a human way. Paul says, "By no means. But then how could God judge the world?" You hear what that guy is saying? That guy is saying, "Paul, if my unrighteousness causes God to show forth his righteous judgment, God should really be thanking me for my sin. I'm doing God a favor. I'm making him look better. It results in his righteousness being revealed. God shouldn't pour out his wrath on me. God should pour out his gratitude on me because his judgment makes me look better." And Paul says, listen, if that were true, how could God judge the world at all, which he's promised to do? And then the next objection is found there in verse 7. "But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" Do you hear that? This guy is saying, all right, Paul, if my lie about my sin doing God a favor causes his truth to be known, then why should God condemn me? Again, he should be thanking me. The more dishonest I am, the more honest God is shown to be. More eyes on him, more eyes on his glory. He should be rewarding me for my lie. Third evasion, verse 8. "And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just." Evidently, Paul thought these objections were so perverse, he refuses to answer the fool according to his folly. He just says, their condemnation is just. Now, I have to admit that in all of my conversations with non-Christians, I have never heard anyone argue or reason or object quite like this. I've heard some crazy things. Two people here in Hoy Lake on two separate occasions told me, "I don't believe in God because of aliens." I wasn't expecting that. Nevertheless, here's what we need to know. We cannot reason or argue or object ourselves out of the judgment of God. It's coming, whether we like it or not, and whether we engage in foolish arguments or not. And in just the same way that religious advantages won't save us, neither will our evasive arguments. God will judge all flesh, whether we like it or not. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Romans 14, verses 10 to 12 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then," writes Paul, "each of us will give an account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And Revelation 20, verses 11 to 12 says, "Then I, the Apostle John, saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And regardless of how you object to the notion of God's judgment now, your mouth will be stopped then. 2015, the very well-known atheist, Stephen Fry, was asked, what if it's all real? What if you die and appear before God himself? He responded, I'd say, why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? In reality, he will melt before God like a wax figurine before the sun. We cannot object. We cannot reason. We cannot argue ourselves around or out of the judgment of God. One preacher put it like this, it's turn or burn. We turn from our sin or we burn forever. What if you're here today, though, and your objections are genuine? What if you're not playing games like the people in Romans chapter 3? Perhaps you're new to all this. Perhaps it's one of your first times in church today. And when the Bible is preached here, you find your conscience telling you there's truth here. But you're wondering to yourself, yeah, but where do I even begin with all of this? Is the whole Bible true or just parts of the Bible? Am I really to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Like literally rose from the dead? And how can I know that this particular brand of Christianity is true? I mean, Hugh doesn't wear a dress to preach like those guys in the Roman Catholic Church do. Should I be going to one of those churches? What's the difference? How can I know this one is the right one? And if I became a Christian, what would that mean for my relationships with family members who are decidedly not Christians? Can I still be friends with my gay friends? Again, if your objections aren't about evading the truth, but actually finding the truth, I'd like to close today with four encouragements. Four encouragements. First of all, take your questions to God. Take your questions to God. God is infinitely wise. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. God is light, which means in part that God is an illuminating God. And the Bible says God rewards those who seek him. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Take your questions to God in prayer. Next, take your questions to a loving and knowledgeable Christian. See, maybe one of the ways that God would actually answer your questions that you pose to him would be in and through one of his people who loves him and knows his words. Seek someone out who won't bite your hand off or snap at you for asking the wrong question, but will just answer you honestly with a loving and gracious heart. Next, read the Bible for yourself, especially the Gospels. Why do I say that? I say that because I think sometimes non-Christians can have a little bit of the wrong idea about what the Bible really is. The Bible isn't a straightforward question and answer book. It's not like if you're wondering to yourself one day, why is there so much suffering in the world? You open the table of contents and say, oh, that's question number 24. I'll open that on page 300. In reality, the Bible is really about a person. The person of Jesus Christ. What he has done in his life, death, and resurrection to reconcile us to God. He's the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the nearer we get to him, the more we come to understand the most vital truths of all. The more we know Jesus, the more we'll know about ourselves, about our world, and what our lives are all really about. You may or may not get every answer to every question you have, but if you will gain Christ, you will gain more understanding than you thought possible. So friend, get around Jesus in the Gospels. Just pick one at random, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and take your time. But my last encouragement to you is this: remember that your time is short. See, as you take your questions to God, as you take your questions to a knowledgeable and loving believer, as you come to the Bible, remember that your time is short. We must all soon die and appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, although we should never want to take a quick, spontaneous, blind leap of faith in the dark, we must also remember we don't have all the time in the world. And so yield your heart to God's revelation of himself in the Bible, in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and do that before it's too late. Remember, friend, God judges faithfully. Amen.